Before I start, I feel I need to say that at the beginning of the summer, my knowledge of Habakkuk was basically zero. Other than the various read-through the Bible plans I've done, I've never lingered in Habakkuk before. So, I've learned a lot this summer, and I just want to say thank you to Christine for putting together these Bible study booklets and getting us all to dig deeper into the Word together. Yes. Thank you. In preparation for tonight, I spent some time reading through a few commentaries that Christine lent me, and I've done my best to summarize what they're saying. But if you want to learn more, or if you want to see where I got my information from, I'm sure Christine will lend them to you too. So, go for it. Every day we hear bad news in the media. Phone, radio, TV, newspapers, it's full of awful, disheartening news. And to stop from being overwhelmed by it, I often find myself either becoming desensitized to it and just accepting it, or otherwise just avoiding it and ignore the headlines. Habakkuk caught my attention, though, because he does neither of those things. He did not allow himself to become numb to the horrors. He didn't put his head in the sand until it was all over. He saw the injustices and the corruption around him, and he felt the pain and devastation deeply. He wailed about it, even complained about it to God. But he didn't wallow there. By the end of the book, Habakkuk is worshiping the Lord. I want to be like that. How can we imitate Habakkuk as he turned from wailing to worshiping? As we study Habakkuk 3, we will discover Habakkuk's change of heart through his prayer, meditation of the powerful presence of God in history, and his faith. Chapter 3 is different from the first two chapters of the book, as it's structured as a prayer psalm. And it falls into a category of psalms called Psalms of Petition or Lament. Habakkuk 3, verse 1 opens with a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. The exact definition of Shigionoth, if I'm saying that right, is not actually known, but it's likely some sort of musical notation. The only other time it's used in the Bible is at the beginning of Psalm 7. You will also notice the word Selah appearing three times throughout the chapter. This is similarly a term unique to the Psalms and also some sort of musical instruction that's a mystery to us today. So let's dig into the Psalm. Habakkuk 3 verse 2 says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here in these opening sentences, we see a huge change in Habakkuk's tone compared to the beginning of the book. Before, he was crying out, wailing, and arguing with the Lord. Now, he is praying. How did this happen? Why is he praying? Let's look at that first line. O Lord, I have heard the report of you. As we saw in chapter 2, Habakkuk heard a report from God. He heard God speak. God revealed his will to him. And in response, Habakkuk is moved to essentially say throughout the rest of this prayer, your will be done. In his commentary on Habakkuk 3, Wiersbe observes that the word of God and prayer must always go together. I think that is a great observation. Acts chapter 6, verse 4 says, But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Isn't that interesting? The meat and potatoes of the early church's ministry was simply prayer and teaching the word of God. John 15, verse 7 says, If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Here, Jesus himself is asking us to allow his words to abide, to dwell in us, so that our desires would be aligned with his, and we would pray according to his will. What a gracious invitation. We have access 24/7 to the Word of God. Would we read the Word of God with renewed vigor and feast on it as the bread of life that it is? And in response, would we be moved to prayer as Habakkuk was? Habakkuk prayed because he heard the Word of God. He also prayed because he was overwhelmed by God's splendor. Let's look at the rest of verse 2 there. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. After Habakkuk received his vision from God, his heart responded humbly, in awe and fear of the Lord. As he beheld the sovereignty of God, he was able to become accepting of God's will. Now, some might say, well, that's easy for Habakkuk to say. He had a vision from the Lord. And fair enough, receiving a vision from the Lord would, I assume, easily bring about fear and trembling. However, today we have what those prophets didn't have, the completed, written Word of God. And that's not something to be flippant about. When you start to dig into how we have the preserved Word of God today, that in itself is awe-inducing. I appreciated one of the commentators pointing me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. And in it, Peter's talking about his experience at the transfiguration of Christ. He said, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." These guys didn't make this stuff up. They were eyewitnesses, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, they recorded God's message in written word so that we, along with generations afterward, could remember and also behold God's glory. And not only do we have the Word of God, but we can also behold God's glory as we contemplate his creation. For example, the more I dig into learning about the mechanics of music or language, the vastness of the universe, how a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, a tadpole into a frog, how a baby grows within the womb, and more, it all points to the splendor and magnificence of an omniscient, limitless, creative God. If we have eyes to see his splendor, we will come before God with an attitude of awe and fear, like Habakkuk did. Habakkuk goes on to say, "In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known." Here we see Habakkuk praying because he wants God's plans to succeed. He's petitioning God, who has worked mightily in the past, to work mightily again so that he would be known. That last bit of verse 2 says, "In wrath, remember mercy." And here we see that Habakkuk prayed this psalm because he wanted God to show mercy. Habakkuk knew God was just and that judgment was coming for Israel and the Babylonians. But wrath and judgment are not the only attributes of God. He petitioned God to remember his covenant grace to people who acknowledge him and to be merciful. This is so beautiful. That God Almighty, who has every right to defend his holiness and execute justice, would remember to keep his covenant promises to those who would humble themselves, repent, and believe. So we're talking this evening about Habakkuk's wailing turning into worship. We've discussed why he was moved to prayer. And in this next portion of the psalm, we find Habakkuk meditating on God's powerful presence in Israelite history. Verses 3 to 15 poetically recall the journey of the Israelites as they traveled from the Exodus to Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. Structurally, these verses can be divided into two parts or stanzas. Verses 3 to 7 talk about God's coming. Verse 3 says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Teman refers to Edom, and Mount Paran, is the area we know as the Sinai Peninsula. These are geographical places south of the Promised Land, and they refer to God coming with his people up out of Egypt in the Exodus. Verse 4 says, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. This is likely referring to God's presence at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. Verse 5, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. These verses could be remembering God's divine judgment that occurred during the 10 plagues in Egypt, as well as judgments exacted on Israel when they disobeyed at times during their journey through the wilderness. Either way, it reminds us of God's power and dominion. Verse 6 says, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Here God is pictured as standing, not running away or needing to defend himself. He is powerful and big enough to take his time and measure the earth. The mountains that once seemed to be so permanent and unchanging and immovable suddenly aren't. It's a reminder that only God is eternal and immutable. This verse is also likely referring to the earthquake at Mount Sinai when the law was given to Moses, also in Exodus chapter 19. Verse 7 concludes the first section by referring to Arab tribes Cushan and Midian in the south, who would have seen the approach of the Israelites as they exited Egypt, and it describes their reaction. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. So it's interesting that first stanza begins with talking about the south, and it ends with talking about the south. Now we'll move on to the second section, and it's comprised of verses 8 to 15. Here it describes God as a divine warrior. In the previous section, we saw how simply his presence brought fear and trembling. Now we'll see how his actions lead to more of the same. Verse 8 reads, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? The surrounding peoples and tribes worshipped river gods and sea gods. These false gods are so worthless, Habakkuk doesn't bother to mention them, making it clear that God is not one among many gods. He has total power over his creation. These rivers mentioned could be the Nile, the Red Sea, the Jordan River, and we are familiar with how God exerted his dominion over the waters and saved his people multiple times. Verses 9 to 11 say, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. Here, Habakkuk is poetically recounting God fighting for the Israelites and winning their battles as they entered the promised land. He's also describing the incredible effect of God's might on nature. Verse 12 reminds us that it wasn't just nature that felt God's might, but also people. Habakkuk continues with the warrior imagery and writes, "You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger." As the Lord led the Israelites into Canaan, he exacted judgment on the wickedness of the tribes living there. He uses the picture of threshing when a farmer beats the grain to separate it from the chaff to describe his judgment. And in the same way, his wrath will one day come upon Babylon. However, when we get to verse 13, we have a pause in the description of judgment, and we receive a flash of hope in God's gracious covenant promises. The first part of the verse says, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed." The Hebrew for "your people" here is specifically referring to God's covenant chosen people. Yes, God is a divine warrior who will bring righteous judgment, but he's also gracious and compassionate. God will save his people. The second half of verse 13 says, "You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." I think it's interesting how two heads are contrasted within this verse. The first head mentioned is anointed and will receive salvation from God. The second is wicked and will be crushed and humiliated. Verses 14 to 15 continue with the military imagery of God having final victory over the wicked. It seems like Habakkuk is looking forward now, anticipating what God will do to the Babylonians. It says, "You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." And it's just interesting to note here that in this section of verses 8 to 15, it closes as it began, with that imagery of God powerfully trampling the sea with his horses. So, in these few verses, Habakkuk has recapped the history of the Israelites from the time of the Exodus to their conquest into the Promised Land. But this was more than just a little history lesson. He has spent time remembering and beholding God's presence and power through it all. As we meditate on these verses today, we get to remember with him, and we begin to realize how small and finite we are, and how great and mighty the Lord is. In these next verses, Habakkuk looks toward the future and declares his faith. Habakkuk begins this last section by expressing his feelings of fear, grief, and devastation of the coming destruction and judgment. He says, "I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." He's being honest with his feelings, but he doesn't let them control him. As we've just discussed, Habakkuk has listened to God's voice. He has beheld God by remembering how he kept his covenant promises throughout history, and now he chooses to lift up his eyes to the Lord and put his trust in him. His situation hasn't changed, but the Lord has changed his heart. He writes in verse 16, "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." No more wailing or complaining. Habakkuk is now being still. Perhaps he had Psalm 46, verse 10 ringing in his ears too. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Finally, in verses 17 to 19, Habakkuk's heart turns to worship. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is so beautiful. Habakkuk is announcing that his joy does not come from the economy, health, or comfort. Rather, his joy comes from the Lord alone. In his commentary, Baker says, stripped of all else, Habakkuk can never be deprived of his covenant God. And don't forget, Habakkuk is not simply making a statement with normal words. He's singing it, and he didn't intend to sing this as a solo. He's written it down poetically, complete with musical instructions, and more than 2,500 years later, we are invited to sing with him. Habakkuk sang, looking forward to the promise of the cross, and we have the incredible opportunity to join the chorus, looking back at the victory of the cross. Before we close, I want to acknowledge that the reality of pain and sorrow and suffering is so hard. Sometimes it feels unbearable. I've walked through dark seasons. It's guaranteed there will be more. Perhaps some of you are in one today. I feel like we could have several more sessions just on the topic of how God can allow pain and suffering. But I have to conclude, so I will offer just a few final thoughts. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome. He came as a man to be Emmanuel, God with us. He experienced what we could classify as the ultimate suffering, being forsaken by God on the cross. And he rose from the dead, conquering the grave. When we contemplate the magnitude of what he did, how he bore the wrath of God so we could be saved, it changes our perspective, and we have something to sing about no matter how dark the night seems. I think Cadence sums it up perfectly in the last line of her poem that's at the end of your booklets there. It says, none I cling to but the Lord, and to his cleansing blood outpoured. There is nothing else I need. My God is enough for me. When Christ is our treasure, he is our strength to endure the darkness. When our hope is in Christ, he does not let us stumble about barefoot on sharp rocks, but the Lord makes our feet strong and sure like that of the deer in the mountains. So, as we encounter awful headlines, distressing diagnoses, whatever devastating, dark thing that could happen to us, let us imitate Habakkuk, who, in the midst of his trials, listened to God's voice, responded in prayer, spent time beholding God's power and presence in what he's already done, and expressed his faith in worship. Thanks, guys. I think we have a video now, a song.
The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. the morning stars sang out together, when the seas burst forth from the womb, and you wrapped the clouds in darkness. Have you ever shown the dawn its place, or walked the recess of the deep? Oh, the mysteries he holds are his to keep. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom? Who gives breath to fill a baby's cry? Who stirs the soul to look for light? Without his eternal word, there is no life. The Lord.
Go forth to the nations, so that out of every silent corner, the praise of your glorious grace will rise up and never cease. Oh, how we long for that day where we will all stand together with every nation, every tribe, every people and language before our Savior Jesus, and together declaring blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and power and might be unto our God forever and ever.
Can say in their heart there is no God, whose arm is strong enough against him. He who dwells beyond all time and space, and will judge with perfect justice. For I speak too soon what I don't know, these things too wonderful to grasp. It is he who is the first, is the
yourself through the spreading of your kingdom until your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns.
We're changing our minds as we go here. Thank you, Laura. Thanks for lifting our hearts in worship. It's so beautiful. And I was thinking as I was sitting there of the Narnia series, and it's been a long time since I've read it, but The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where it was, the question was, is he safe? And we want this God who's safe that we can know exactly what he's going to do and understand it. And here he is, the mighty God who rules the nature, right? He comes as a powerful warrior. He's not safe by any means. He is mighty. He is beyond us. He is fierce. And in his wrath, he comes. And yet, we are welcomed in to dwell in his presence and be safe because of his redemption that came through Jesus Christ. And I just think it's so beautiful that we can stand
in his holy temple and be silent and know that we are safe in his presence. And that means that no matter what we face and no matter what comes our way, we are in the midst of the one that we can trust and behold and hang on to and hold on to and be covered by. And I think that's pretty incredible. So we just want to close this event. It's been really cool to watch Habakkuk go through his watching and his relying on the assurances that God gave him, one of them being that he is sitting in his holy temple, reigning in sovereignty, right? Another one of them is that we need to walk in faith. We can walk in faith because of who he is, and that his glory will fill the earth. We can know this is going to happen. We can trust that. And so we can be filled with those assurances tonight as we are lifted in worship. Let's pray.